There is a significance to practicing Advent, where we recall the expectation of the first century, the expectation that would bring wise men from the East. And in the extra biblical literature, there's all kinds of just expectation. Jesus says that it is like when a woman is about to bring forth, that there is such expectation of a Messiah to come. And it wasn't just the Jews. There was widespread expectation of the imminent birth. Something significant was about to happen. The church, the early church, describes the advent, the first advent of Jesus, as happening in the fullness of time, God's perfect timing. There were many situations that came together to make that the fullness of time. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was born in the line of David. We celebrate the incarnation to rightly connect the prophetic witness that had come before with the fact of Jesus' birth, the fact that God the Son took on human flesh. God the Son stepped into our place. He identified with humanity. He became truly human. He never stopped being truly God, but he became truly human. The God who was on this side of the covenant saying, all these things you must do, stepped into this side of the covenant to do all those things. The God that was on this side of the covenant that said, if you don't do them, dying, you will surely die, stepped onto this side of the covenant to surely die in our place. The fullness of time had come. And it was completed. My God, why have you forsaken me? The death, the broken fellowship that Jesus experienced in his humanity on the cross, the death that he experienced was a human death. The resurrection was a human resurrection. The ascension was a human ascension. He is in heaven today as a human being, as a man interceding for us, as our high priest, one who can identify with us. And because it has been finished, there is a strong, strong sense that the fulfillment has already been accomplished. The kingdom is here now in its inauguration. Recall, was it last year? When Queen Elizabeth died, Charles became king. He was inaugurated king. But it was several months later that he was crowned king. The inauguration is that time of legitimacy that happens, and then there is a time of consummation. He is right now, according to Ephesians 1, this is all past tense. All authority in heaven and on earth has been granted to Jesus. He is right now raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All these are put under his feet, and he has been given as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. But this highlights another aspect of the Advent season that we should consider. Ephesians has said, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Today, we often think of Jesus' dominion as something that is yet to come. In other ages, by the way, people have thought of Jesus' dominion as something that was clearly already here. And they didn't see a fullness to come. We should take care to affirm both the present inaugurated kingdom, Jesus is Lord now, and the coming consummated kingdom, Jesus is Lord in the age to come. Jesus will return. In the same way, in Acts, the angel told the disciples, in the same way as you saw him go into heaven, Jesus has gone away to prepare a place for us, that he will come again and take us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. I've talked about the fact that Isaiah didn't know exactly. He diligently searched. He knew that what he was prophesying was truly the word of God, and so it was true. It was sure to happen. And yet, he saw that it was predicting a Christ, a Messiah. Christ means Messiah. That meant that he was aware that this was the Holy Spirit speaking, so it was true, but he didn't understand what time, when were these things going to happen, how were these things going to happen. Last week I read, I'll read again, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours and ours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and us in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look. In this regard, with respect to the advent of Jesus, Isaiah takes imagery anticipating the birth of Jesus and the inauguration of the kingdom with anticipation of the second advent of Jesus, one that we are still anticipating also. Even in this table, we say, until he comes. We remember him until he comes. When he returns to consummate the kingdom, sometimes we use an analogy of a mountain range and we say, from far off, from somewhere like Medicine Hat, as you're driving west, you see the range there and it looks like a wall of mountains. But by the time you get past Cochrane, you see that there's perspective in there. There's a path through those mountains. There is a vagueness from a distance. There is the prophecy of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. But we don't see that. Isaiah didn't see the separation of peaks, the prophetic high points that as we draw closer, we see. Ephesians 3, Paul talks about the church in this regard, that it was there in the Old Testament, but not with the clarity that it is in the New Testament. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Not that it is completely unknown, but not in the same clarity as it is known. And so when we come to this passage in Isaiah, we can draw from the New Testament and explain it in a fullness that perhaps Isaiah only glimpsed at. The immediate context in chapter 11 is, if you just look one verse back into chapter 10, he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. The immediate context is the pressing in of the Assyrian Empire, the imminent fall of Syria and Israel. Now, Israel was called Israel because it was the northern kingdom, right? It had separated. There was the united kingdom under David and Saul, and then there was the kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, and the kingdom of Judah in the south under Rehoboam and subsequent kings. the ravaging of the territory of Judah. You can read about this in Kings, but they left them only Jerusalem. And they were right up against the walls of Jerusalem until God delivered them. So the immediate context here is a message of hope in the midst of what must have been deep despair, a promise of dawning light as the shadows lengthen to twilight. There is an unresolved tension between the promises that were made to Judah and to David and the prophecies in Isaiah that speak about the destruction of the kingdom of Judah, the end of the Davidic line. Isaiah 7:17 says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Isaiah 10:19 says, "The remnant of the trees of this forest will be so few that a child can write them down." You don't need to be able to count much past 10 to write down the number of the remnant. So we come to the text here. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from..." Well, Isaiah 6:13 encapsulates the same concept. Isaiah 6:13 said, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled." Chapter 10. "And then the holy seed is its stump." The previous poem in chapter 10 ended with the destruction so total that great trees would be lopped off, the lofty brought low, and the thickets of the forest cut down with an axe. "The remnant of the trees of the forest will be so few that a child can write them down." The first part of Isaiah is what Isaiah 10 is like. And the second part is the holy seed is its stump. "There shall come forth from the stump of Jesse." Of course, Jesse was the father of David, right? Matthew 1 begins with the generations. It's a handy place to look. Where was this king? You know, you can go to chapter 1 and now where was that king in the line of David? Kings of Judah were descended from Jesse. So in a sense, the base out of all the kings of Judah was Jesse. The stump of the kings was Jesse. The genealogy of Matthew continues to recount those who are in the line of David, right down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. That lineage is significant, and there is a lot encapsulated into the phrase, "who is called the Christ." It was of Judah that Jacob prophesied in Genesis 49. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Long afterward, that promise is extended, but also narrowed. The promise made to King David, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." These prophecies to and about Judah and David are known as the Davidic covenant. Though it seems that the forest had been utterly destroyed, there is life in the roots. And anybody who has ever cut down a tree and had it grow from the roots knows that that's the imagery here. Psalm 110, David relays a conversation between father and son. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand," which Jesus in Matthew 22 says, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So this was considered, acknowledged, broadly acknowledged to be a messianic verse, a messianic prediction of the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah. John the Baptist tells the people that this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. The very root of the stump of Jesse is also the shoot that shall spring forth to fulfill all these promises made to the house of Judah. How can you be the root and the shoot? That's how you can be the root and the shoot. The Lord says to my Lord, he is before me because he was before me. The next verse is, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. David's most immediate heir, King Solomon, was likewise blessed with wisdom and understanding. The words are actually the same. David's ultimate son is endued with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. And the people hearing this would have immediately thought of Solomon, right? You just finished talking about David. Now you're talking about wisdom and understanding. Well, what is this spirit of the Lord? Well, John the Baptist tells us himself that he was told, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of Jesus represents a messianic commissioning. But what or who is this Spirit of the Lord? The first characteristic here is the Spirit of the Lord. We who believe that the Lord is triune see here the divinity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah is speaking of God resting his spirit upon this individual. The spirit of God is the Spirit of the Lord, and it is the spirit of the capital, uppercase, Lord. It is the spirit of Yahweh. The next three couplets explain the Spirit's attributes, at least some of them as it pertains to Messiah's mission. The Spirit of the Lord will endow power. The Spirit gives power to the shoot of the stump of Jesse. Solomon prays for understanding, and that corresponds to the words here that Solomon prays for an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. God grants to Solomon a wise and discerning mind. Wisdom and understanding are related, but they are not the same, especially here when they're used together. Wisdom is a capacity, like a reservoir. And while understanding is the practice of that wisdom, it is putting that wisdom into practice. Alex Moitier puts it like this: when the words are used together, wisdom is the more general characteristic, while understanding is more particularly the power to see to the heart of the issues. The former is the reservoir, the latter the judiciously directed outflow. Counsel and might, the sense here is the ability to come up with the right plan, and the prowess to accomplish that plan. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Knowledge is a knowledge of the Lord, just as fear is fear of the Lord. So that transfers over there, the spirit of knowledge of the Lord and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. To know God is to spend time with him and results in a life of reverence for God. The fear of the Lord is reverence. It is an awareness of his otherness, his transcendence. Taken together, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord is living before the face of God. To be aware that God is among you, he is with you. To be constant in prayer, to be constantly dependent on him, to be saying, if the Lord wills, we will go so where such and such and do such and such. The truth of who God is, coupled with a relationship with God, truth apprehended and applied with reverence. Well, next we come to three verses that speak of his rule. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. The word delight comes from the word to breathe in, as in you delight in a wonderful fragrance, right? How often does the Lord say that he delights in his people, or that it is their sacrifices is a pleasing aroma to him? How often, contrary, in Amos, he says, I despise your offerings. They are a stench in my nostrils. The word for spirit is to breathe out. God breathed out. He breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. Not only he will not judge, his delight that his judgment will be made, his delight will be in the Lord. So it will not be a delight that is self-directed. It will be a delight to do the things of the Lord. Then this is what Jesus told his disciples was his delight. Recall the Samaritan woman, and the disciples come back. Did he get something to eat? What's going on? He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Impartial. The Messiah will judge according to the matter without partiality. Leviticus instructs those who would be judges in Israel, those who would be rulers in Israel, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall love your neighbor. You shall judge your neighbor. Likewise, John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. How many times do we read something similar? But Jesus, knowing their hearts, with respect to the hardness of heart, the unforgiving, the condemning attitude. What was the criteria of Jesus' judgment? It was the delight of the Lord. Likewise, do we not recall things like, and Jesus marveled at their faith? What was the point of his of that judgment? It was the delight of the Lord. The Syrophoenician woman who begs Jesus to heal his daughter, and the disciples say, Jesus, tell her to go away. And he says, it's not right for me to give the food of the children to the dogs. And she says, but even the dogs can eat what falls to the floor. And Jesus says, oh woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. While his word brings judgment, the king will bring judgment, though perhaps in striking the earth with the rod of his mouth is meant that his judgment will be declared, will be breathed out, sense being that his word will bring judgment. His word will act as a rod. It will discipline, a staff, a stick of chastening. Likewise, the breath of his lips. There is a sense in which God, who spoke creation into existence, could undo anyone or anything with a word of command. There's also a sense that these phrases again invoke the Spirit, Spirit-filled judgment, Spirit-filled conviction. Breath proceeds from the mouth. Just as the Spirit was breathed into Adam, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is the Spirit that convicts us. It is his main method of conviction is his word, the breathed out word of God. Righteous and faithful. Righteousness and faithfulness will encompass him. A belt encircles. Not righteousness is doing what is right. Faithfulness is closely related to truth. God is true and cannot lie. He is faithful to himself. In Ephesians 6, we are to fasten on the belt of truth. We are to surround ourselves with truth, to gird up our loins with the truth, to bind ourselves with the truth. Although related, there is a contrast here between what Messiah does with the belt of faithfulness and the belt of truth that we put on. We are to gird ourselves with the truth of Christ's righteousness and the truth of Christ's faithfulness. 2 Timothy tells us, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This king will be righteous, and he will be faithful. Well, there is a coming day when Jesus will return. On that day, there will be judgment. Revelation 1:6 tells us that in his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Think Hebrews 4:12. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Notice that the word, that the sword comes from his mouth. Revelation 19 details Jesus' final destruction of the rebellion, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation of the kingdom, which is immediately followed by the resurrection and judgment in Revelation 20. Revelation 19:11 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one standing on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His name is true. His name is righteous. These words are used in Revelation to speak of a day when Jesus will return in judgment, a day of fury and wrath, a day described by Zephaniah saying a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Likewise, Amos says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness at all? Well, Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. Verse 21 says, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. One peak of prophetic advent is speaking of Christ revealing the standard of righteousness and faithfulness by which we will be judged, which is perfection. The law of God demands perfection. Anything short of that demands justice. Anything short of that incurs debt. Debt. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. That if you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, you shall be saved. That's all Romans. That's the Romans road. If you stop trusting in your own ability to please God and lay it all at the feet of Jesus, admit that you have sinned and ask Jesus to forgive your sins, he will not only pay the debt you owe, he will deposit into your account all the righteousness that his obedience has earned, so that you can have eternal life. You can't pay for your own sin. You can't earn your way to heaven. We who believe are constantly to remind ourselves and of this truth. This is the most fundamental truth that we can gird our loins up with, that Jesus has lived a perfect life. He has died a death of atonement, and we are reconciled to God through his life, death, and resurrection. That is the truth that we need to belt ourselves with. The peak of God's mercy and the offer of reconciliation is here now. The other peak is yet to come, the day when righteous and holy judgment will come upon the entire creation, when the dead are raised, both small and great, rich and poor, and all will be judged according to their deeds. And what is implied here is not that some will be deemed good enough, but that all will fall short. The most emphatic chapter in the entire Bible is Romans 3. No, not one. All have sinned. No one seeks after God. No, not one, not even one, no single person, no single individual. After those books are opened, there is another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you just do a word search on that, you will find it littered through Revelation. The Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Life. Only those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter into heaven. Names are written there not according to works, but according to grace. At least not according to my works. They're written there according to Jesus' works. God will count your faith in Jesus as righteousness. Well, the final portion is about his world, his redeemed world. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaning child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What's going back is pointing back to the relationship of the creatures in Eden before sin and death. It's also recognizing that there is a partial realization, a work in progress. There is a now to this. There is an already. Some of this is already, or at least in progress, but much of it is not yet. It awaits a consummation. The first scene here is a reconciliation between enemies. The sense is one of hospitality, not just that wolves and lambs that the wolf doesn't chase and eat the lamb, but it's the sense of the lamb inviting the wolf and sharing hospitality together. Come in. There's a reconciliation that is in Christ between people groups. At least in theory, Christians should be able to set aside our differences and live in peace with one another. This is what Colossians 3:11 says. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The way to reconciliation is to look to Christ. It's to not really look at, for me, not to look in myself and at you and see all the differences, but to look at Christ, to be focused on him. Verse 8, there is a change of natures. Not only do they dwell together, but they feed on the same food. There is a change of nature in those who are saved. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Well, the final verse 8 and 9 are the curse removed. No danger of death. The viper will not strike out, won't strike out of fear. It won't strike out of anger. It won't strike out of hunger. nor must the child fear a bite. There is no more fear. The closest we come to this is that we have no fear of condemnation, right? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what John also says in 1 John chapter 4. We love this verse. We quote this verse a lot. This is what it means, right? There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. This is what the next sentence is what explains that. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there ought be no fear of God's punishment. That punishment has been borne. How can you possibly add to the punishment that was inflicted on Jesus in your place? You can't. Again, gird up your loins with the belt of truth. What these three verses together paint is an Edenic. It's a scene of the peace of Eden. References are to a return to a pre-sin world in which sin has no dominion, in which there is no death. We know Adam and Eve were created to tend and keep the garden. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They were to have dominion over creation. The earth freely yielded to their stewardship. Plants and trees thrived wherever Adam put them. The animals were not afraid of Adam and Eve, nor were they afraid of each other. They didn't eat each other. There was no death. You know, bears are thought of as carnivores. They have the teeth. They look fierce. Much of their diet is plants and fruits. Even today, even in a fallen generations after generations, Adam and Eve not only enjoyed work without toil, they enjoyed the presence of the other creatures in the garden. And they enjoyed fellowship with God, walking with God in the cool of the evening. That all changed when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. While the previous instructions, be fruitful, be multiply, tend and keep the garden, have dominion, were ongoing invitations to enter into the ongoing work of God in the world. There was not a reward attached for obedience. There was not a consequence for disobedience for those instructions, those invitations. But in Genesis 2:16, we read, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve did eat, and death became a reality ever since. The wolf, dog kind, eventually became adept at hunting and killing and eating the lamb. It was not so from the beginning. All these different kinds, wolf kind, cattle kind, sheep kind, were created. They were not dependent upon a carnivorous diet. They were not afraid of carnivores. In Eden, the lion did eat straw, like the ox, grass. It is through sin that death entered God's very good creation. And it is the decay of change that leads to the wolf to prey upon the lamb. It is not an increasing complexity and goodness to be celebrated that wolves gang up in packs and eat lambs. That is a decay. It is a devolution, not an evolution. We have right now a promise of eternal life. We can say with confidence that Jesus has overcome the devil, that we who believe have been brought from dead in our trespasses to alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That is true. We have passed into the mountains. We can see that what Isaiah saw from far off was actually a first advent. That peak we have passed. Jesus coming to earth to take on himself our human nature, to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to be raised for our reconciliation, and to ascend into heaven to intercede for us. What we have today is also the offer of reconciliation. Personally, the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Through that salvation and the resulting unity with Christ, we have reconciliation of the nations. The nations came because of Babel, and they came because of sin, refusal to heed God's commands. But through Christ in the church, there is the reconciliation. All ethnicities, all languages, all families are offered salvation in Christ Jesus. There is a peace that is here now in Christ. There is a reconciliation that is led by a little child. There is a change of nature from lovers of evil to lovers of good. There is a removal of the curse. We are no longer subject to the condemnation of eternal punishment. But there is a promise. There is paradise to be restored. We must admit that there is a peace that is yet to come. The scene portrayed here is one of completely restored Edenic paradise. Eden was very good, but the new heavens and new earth will be perfect. The last enemy, death, will be defeated. We admit now today that it is appointed for all to die once, and then comes the judgment. Romans 5:12 explains that death came because Adam sinned. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, but that the free gift brings life. Romans 5:17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains it further. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, and by a man has also come resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in its own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. At the return of Jesus, it is not only all rebellion that will be destroyed, it is death itself. Right now, we live in the era of Revelation 2:11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We have no fear of that second death. There is no punishment awaiting those who are in Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation, like Daniel, works in cycles. It tells its story from multiple angles, and then it rewinds and it tells the same story again. And then the camera shifts over to there. Revelation 19, we spoke about faithful and true. Those are names. That's true. That's Jesus. That's the judgment. Revelation 20 sees that final judgment, that final consummation from another angle. And it says this, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Immediately following is a new heavens and a new earth, the final kingdom, the kingdom in which blessed the dwelling place of God is with men. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In Ezekiel that we read earlier, the point of the new heart is that he, God, will be our God, and we will be his people. And here we see at the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, God himself will be with them as their God, and they shall be his people. There will be no more enmity. There will be a completed change of nature. There will be no more curse. God will dwell with his people, not in a tent and not in a temple. Cool of the evening. Ever since the garden, it has never been safe for anyone to see God. Remember what God told Moses, if anyone sees my face, he shall die. But in the new heavens and the new earth, they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, I want to wrap up with verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 10 reiterates that the root of Jesse is the Messiah, one who will be lifted up as a banner, a signal for the peoples. That's what a signal is. It's a banner. It's a flag. It's something lifted up that all nations can see it from afar and come and join under that banner. This is what Jesus says. This is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Romans 5:12 is actually quotes from Isaiah 11 in a barrage of quotations that Paul uses to show that the Gentiles were part of God's plan of redemption all along, that since Jesus has lived and died, been raised and ascended, that the gospel is preached to all nations. And if that has happened, then the age has passed from promise to fulfillment. We are in the now. Romans 15, 8 and 9 say, for I tell you that Christ has became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Well, verses 10 and 11 form an interlude between the two poems in Isaiah. The first poem is what I've gone through. The second poem expands on this idea of the Gentiles, of the gathering of God's people from among Israel, from among Judah, from among all nations, and coming into Christ. What sin had torn apart, whether that is families, whether that's nations, whether that's ethnicities or languages, Jesus reconciles to himself through the cross. The gospel goes to all nations, and verses 12 to 16 speak of peace made within the 12 tribes. Even the 12 tribes were split apart. They fought each other. They hated each other. And the peace made through the ingathering of the nations into the Israel of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That offer of salvation, of reconciliation is now. This is the age in which Jesus is lifted up, and he is today portrayed as crucified before you, taking upon himself the penalty of death for all who will believe. Any who will lay aside their own self-sufficiency, you are not sufficient to save yourself, their own denial of the guilt, you are guilty, and simply call out, dear Lord, I am a sinner. I have violated your law. I deserve punishment. I lay aside my own work as in any way meriting my salvation. I can't do anything. I can't make myself right with you. I throw myself entirely upon your mercy. I throw myself upon the work of Jesus, his perfect life and his obedient death on the cross. I pray, Lord God, forgive my sins. Grant me eternal life. Bible is clear that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Not yours, not mine, not Mary, not anyone. There is no other merit sufficient. There is no penance you can do. There is only Jesus. There is no other who can take your place and bear your punishment. There is no other who can be perfectly obedient and earn your place in heaven. There is only one Messiah. You are not him. Jesus is. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesus is God the Son, the root of Jesse. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, but that fulfillment is in stages. There is a reality that sin and death are in the world. There's a reality that sin and death has been overcome, but they are still in the world. There's a sense in which Jesus has overcome the world, that for those who are trusting in Christ, there is no threat of eternal death. The second death has no power over those who believe in Jesus. There's only the sure promise of eternal life and an inheritance and awaiting in heaven. But that is waiting. There is a not yet element to these prophecies. There is a second advent to come. Jesus will return. His kingdom will be consummated. There is a final, terrifying, terrible judgment to come, and not a single person will escape its judgment, of course. Hebrews 4:12, you know, that we've quoted earlier, listen to Hebrews 13, and no creature, 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. If we were judged according to our own deeds, and we will be, we would be guilty. The only way of escape is to be hid in Christ. For those who belong to Christ, there is a final fulfillment and glory that awaits. Every tear wiped, no more pain, no suffering, no mourning, no death, full and restored and amplified fellowship with God. We will see his face. Paul tells us with full assurance that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that await. I'll close by reading Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray.